For our text this evening, we turn to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and chapter 3, and two verses there, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One night, as you may well remember, the Lord Jesus had a visit from a man called Nicodemus. He was a strict Pharisee, believing that the essence of religion lay in legal and ceremonial observance of the laws of Moses. This man was in a high and influential position among the Jews. He was a member of the great council that governed the Jews, mentioned in the Gospels as the Sanhedrin. Why then did he come to Jesus by night? Perhaps it was little more than curiosity, though I doubt that. Perhaps he had been made aware of the Lord's miracles, and therefore he was drawn to Christ as the one who was able to save. Perhaps in his heart, even though he had a form of religion, he felt something vital was missing. And from what he'd heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who could tell him what he lacked and perhaps even give him what was missing. His opening words showed that he had great respect for Christ, whom he clearly didn't regard as an impostor, but someone who had a claim to be heard. We read that he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Christ somewhat abruptly interrupted him, showing his desire to guide Nicodemus to the truth and ultimately to the secret of true religion, which is the knowledge of God. Now, there's an intriguing verse in the chapter, which isn't our text tonight, but just before it. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" It's a little puzzling verse, somewhat, and it exercises our minds tonight. What does he mean by earthly things? What does he mean by heavenly things? Well, up to this point, the Lord Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus of the need for radical change, the need for what he describes as the new birth, something which takes place on the earth, a change which only God can effect within the heart of man, and certainly in the life of man, so that he begins a new life before God and before men. Those were the earthly things which Nicodemus found incredible and was somewhat mystified by. He thought he was talking about another natural birth, and he couldn't understand how the Lord Jesus seemed to be implying, "You've got to go through it all again." But of course, Christ was not speaking of a natural birth. He was saying that you have, but you must be born again. That you have not, You need to be so changed that you will become not a Jew, but a child of God and an heir of heaven. Now, this takes place on the earth. Then what are the heavenly things? If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I think the heavenly things are the things which Christ goes on to speak to Nicodemus about. What are those things? Well, the truth of his own divinity, the plan of God, which was made and framed in heaven concerning the salvation of men, and the mission which he had when he left heaven to come into this world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. These are the things which he went on to mention, summed up in those well-known words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These are heavenly things. And he would go on to speak to Nicodemus about them. And it was at this point, when he was dealing with heavenly things, that he mentions what is recorded in verse 14 and verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He refers here to something which took place long ago, after Israel had left Egypt, and after a long time wandering in the wilderness, as they made their way slowly but surely to the promised land of Canaan. The people of Israel, it's all recorded for us in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, they found the way wearying because they had to go around Edom. They began to complain of the Lord. And in consequence, the Lord sent among them as a chastisement fiery serpents, so-called perhaps on account of the color of these snakes. They were brightly colored. Or perhaps fiery serpents because of the bite of these serpents, which caused intense and excruciating pain, which in many cases resulted in death. Moses witnessed these deaths in the camp. So many complaining of the venom of the serpent and falling to the ground soon after expired. Moses, we read, in the book of Numbers, he turned aside and he prayed. And God answered his prayer and told Moses to make a serpent of brass and to put it on a high pole and to erect it there in the camp. He told Moses to tell the people to look believingly at that serpent, and that everybody who looked in faith would be miraculously healed. Was it just something that happened? No. It was God's illustration concerning salvation. The world and everyone within it had been injected with poison, which we call sin. And sin, when it is finished, we are told, brings forth death. The cure for this was that Christ, like that brazen serpent, or serpent of brass or copper, had to be raised on a stake and crucified in order to remove sin. And the gospel message was, in this narrative, that whoever looked upon Christ and looked in faith and in trust and in hope would not perish like the thousands were doing in the camp of Israel, but they would have everlasting life. So it was a vivid picture, a moving illustration of the salvation of God. Now, there are three things prominent in what happened that day, and three things we need to take very much to heart as we see the gospel in this event. The first thing is sin, which is likened to the venom of a serpent. And when we are attacked by the serpent, sin enters into us, into our veins, into our arteries. And it makes us to be subject to great trouble and anguish, and ultimately to death. That is the nature of sin. The second thing we learn from this incident, as we mark the words of Christ here, is the cross of Christ. Because lifting up that brazen serpent was an emblem of what God would do in the future. He would cause Christ to be lifted upon the cross. And this was the antidote to sin. And the third thing we learn from the narrative is this. There is life for a look at the crucified one. And as they, the afflicted Jews, perishing within the camp, had to look with all dependence upon what God had raised up upon that pole, so we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone. And as soon as we look in faith to Christ, we are saved from the effects and consequences of sin. Some illustrations which men use fall short and have their defects, but this is an illustration of salvation from the lips of God, and it is very powerful. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me begin tonight by speaking to you of sin. In the story, which is an illustration, of course, of gospel truths, in the story, fiery serpents featured. And these fiery serpents bit the people. And the poison that they injected into men's arms and legs was lethal. And it brought about their deaths. Now remember that Satan is represented as a serpent from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, we read that the serpent was more subtle than any creature which the Lord God had made. And he was given the power of speech and spoke to Eve, the mother of all living. And through his wiles, he brought her into an experience of sin. Not only in that place, the first book in the Bible, but in the last book, in Revelation chapter 20, we read of Satan as that old serpent, the devil. Why is he likened to a serpent? Because he's subtle and he's malicious. And he has venom which can destroy And he is bent upon placing that venom into men and women so that they are destroyed. And so this serpent does us great harm. And in his venom or temptation to sin, there is the potential of death. Now the sting of a serpent, and certainly the sting of these fiery serpents, was nasty and it was painful, but above everything else, it was deadly. We are warned in the New Testament about Satan's wiles, and not only so, but what Paul calls his fiery darts. We read of death. We read it this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. And that's what he does. The serpent stings us, as it were, and stings us with death itself, which produces great distress and pain in life, and ultimately to the termination of life in death. So the sting of the serpent is a picture of the sting of sin brought into our lives. The result of Satan's attack, and in particular of his sting, was terrible pain, which was felt at the first. And then the pain increased more terribly. And so sin, you see, when it enters into our lives, though it may look pleasurable and attractive, but it brings nothing but misery and ultimately nothing but suffering. To indulge in sin is to indulge in what will bring us tremendous heartache and will bring us great disillusionment and many fears. And soon the effects accompanying the pain will be seen. They tell me that the sting of a serpent can produce at the first some kind of lethargy, so that the person who has suffered falls into a kind of indifference, becomes very drowsy, and then it develops until it becomes something raging in the body by reason of the poison, and it brings a man to despair. And so sin, it might begin making us indifferent to spiritual things, but it brings its own trouble with it, and it brings its own sorrow, and it never produces pleasure, but always produces pain. A wounded spirit, Solomon says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? We note the course of this poison in the body. Whichever member was injected with the venom, from that place in the body, the venom spreads, and it spreads within the man in the entirety of his being, and sin does likewise. Wherever it first features, it is never content to remain there, but it progresses. It inflames the heart. It evidences itself in sores in the members of the body, and it generally attacks the well-being of man. The wages of sin is death. So very soon, the whole man is affected by sin. His mind is affected in that he can't understand what he hears from ministers of the Word of God. His heart is infected because he doesn't like what he hears. And he hasn't got true desires for what he needs. And his will is affected because he won't come to Christ. He resolutely holds out against any such remedy, even though it be the only remedy. What's the matter with the man? He's poisoned. He's poisoned. And he's acting like a poisoned person. Before long, with the venom, it gains a supremacy in the body and it reigns over everything. Just as the apostle teaches us in Romans 6 that sin reigns in the natural man, in the unconverted man, even unto death. The venom spreads to our nature. It gives rise to the inflaming of lust and passion. It gets hold of us and it becomes our master, and it moves us from one degree of trouble to another, from one grief to another. And though we may be disturbed by it, and though we may want relief from it, as then in Israel, there was no cure. And those who had expertise in medical matters, as there would no doubt have been among the Israelites, were impotent. They couldn't cure this. There was no antidote. There was no remedy. It's the same with sin. There is not on earth any cure for this deadly poison. And the poison goes on the rampage through the body, through the very soul, until it brings a man to the point of death. It ruins him. Sin is the abominable thing which God hates. And if we saw it in its true light, it should be something we hate, because the sinner is appointed to death. And at the end, that is what will be. Men perish on account of sin. So the first head is sin. The second, still looking and eyeing this illustration in the light of our Lord's words, the cross of Christ. God provided for the deliverance in the narrative in Numbers chapter 21. God said to Moses what he was to do. He was to make a serpent of brass and erect it on a pole. In other words, the remedy came from the mercy of God. And God sovereignly granted a way out for suffering, dying men. It's the same in these gospel times when we think of not poison but sin. It is God who has conceived the answer to it all. As Paul says, all things are of God. He saw the situation. He made the plan. And he brought forth a way of deliverance. And this brass object on the pole, they tell us, near to where they were at that time was a place called Punan, near a place Oboth, where there were mines which produced brass and which produced copper in the ultimate form. And possibly Moses may have availed himself of these mines. But what was finally brought forth out of due process was something made of brass. Brass was chosen, no doubt, because it was exceedingly strong and durable and represented Christ, who was mighty to save. And in the fires of affliction and in the fires of temptation, Christ emerged at last as the perfect Savior, made perfect through sufferings. Now we read that it was a brass serpent. That's strange. But what I would say is that in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 58 and verse 4 and 140 in verse 3, serpent is a name frequently applied to wicked men. It was a brass serpent representing Christ, because when he was subjected to the cross and fixed to it by the nails, he was as a guilty man in the eyes of many. People could have been forgiven for thinking him a wicked man to suffer such a death. To put that in the context of biblical truth, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. More to the point, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had to be, because he was to suffer a malefactor's death, but not for crimes that he had done, but for crimes which we had done. He was accounted an offender. He was treated as an offender. But he died for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Serpent of brass. See, there's one thing which I haven't touched on in this. Though the serpent in its brazen form looked like sin and wickedness, there was no poison in that brass serpent. So Christ on the cross might have looked like a felon, treated as a malefactor, but he was without sin, and there was no sin in him. Yet for all that, as at the beginning God cursed the serpent, so in the fullness of time, he became a curse in our place and for our sake. He was viewed as the greatest of sinners because he took unto himself the guilt and sin of all his people. He's described as sin himself, made him to be sin for us. What is sin? It's the object of God's wrath. What was Christ upon the cross? The object of God's wrath. God looked down and saw sin laid upon Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and he judged it accordingly with the judgment of heaven. It should, of course, if strict justice be followed, it should, of course, have come to us. But because grace prevailed, it went to him. He died that we might live. And so the brazen serpent was lifted up. As Christ said several times, he would be lifted up. And if he was, he would draw all men unto him. How was he lifted up? Well, the lifting up of the serpent was by Moses, the lawgiver. The lifting up of Christ to die was on account of the law, which pronounced sin worthy of death. And if Christ had become the sin bearer, then he must die the death. So the law demanded. And there upon the cross, Christ became as lifeless as the brazen serpent. He died there. And the serpent lifted high was the symbol and the picture of Christ who laid down his life for us. And in the very camp of Israel, this pole was erected, this brazen serpent or this brass serpent was seen. And it had to be so, because it would point to Christ, who was lifted up, that men might see him as the answer to their need, as the source of their deliverance, and that they might look to him. One commentator says, what a glorious sight it must have been, a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, gleaming in the sun. What a sight it is at Calvary, Christ Jesus dying for us, suffering pain, and even worse, there upon the cross, a glorious Savior bringing deliverance to the souls of men. Truly, he became a tree of life, and all who looked at him would receive life. So we study the illustration. We see sin in the poison. We see the cross of Christ in the uplifted serpent of brass. But finally, we see life for a look at the crucified one. Though God had done all this, provided it all, brought into being the remedy for sin, yet there was need for faith. In the narrative in Numbers, they had to look upon the brass serpent in a believing manner, and we have to look upon Jesus Christ in a believing manner. He says himself in the prophets, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Moses, minister of God, exhorted the people who would even then dying to look as those who perceived that their only hope was God's provision, the brass serpent. Even so, ministers of the gospel and those who preach this gospel exhort sinners to turn to Christ, to look to him who only is able to save and unto the uttermost. Poor believing sinners. They were to look. We are to look. They were to look in all their anguish. We are to look, grieving over our sins. They were to look in hope of a cure. We are to look in hope of salvation. They were to turn their eyes upon the object God had set before them. We are to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and put all our dependence and all our confidence in him. And if we do so, no matter how weak our sight, and no matter how defective our view may be, one look, even from a man nearly blind, one look was enough to save that man from agonizing death and restore his life. Because God worked, and he said, you look, and you will live. And God still works like that. And he says, one look to Jesus Christ, putting your dependence there in him, and you will be saved. Then, my friends, we are to lift our eyes away from ourselves, for we can't save ourselves. Lift our eyes away from ministers and officials, for they cannot save us either. Lift our eyes away from the church. Lift our eyes away from good works and good living, because none of these things, good as they are, none of these things can avail to save us from the death which sin brings. Then what are we to do? We are to lift our eyes to the one who is mighty to save, to the Savior whom God has provided, who died for sinners that they might live, and who still now will save every man who looks to him. Turn your eyes then upon him. as they turned their eyes upon the object of brass. Turn your eyes upon the Savior of the world. And there is no discrimination here and no partiality. God doesn't say, some of you will survive to tell the tale. Some of you will find mercy if you do what Moses says. But all who looked to that object of brass were saved in the very instant. And all who look to Jesus Christ will be saved from the consequences of sin in the very instant. The Lord Jesus says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, which would have been our portion, but shall have everlasting life, which is God's gift. Was ever the gospel preached more powerfully than the Lord Jesus when he taught Nicodemus heavenly things? All this contrived in heaven, all this decided upon in the council rooms of God, all this brought to pass in the mission of Jesus Christ, all this ratified when Christ hung up on the cross, and in that crucified Savior is still the hope of every sinner. And it's your hope tonight. And I don't want to hear how you excuse yourself and how you deny yourself the right to believe, because this book tells me that every sinner, by God's authority, has the warrant and the right to look to his Son and expect salvation only through him. So I haven't got a message to you tonight to do this and to do that, to accomplish this and to achieve that. I haven't got a whole list of things you must do to win God's favor and feel God's salvation. I tell to you what Moses told to the Israelites. Just look to him and put all your trust in him and rely on him to save your souls. And you will find that there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for you. Amen.